We have two readings this morning. The first one is from Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. The second reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. A final charge to Timothy. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learnt and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord. Amen. There they sat, relics, lots of them. There was a cut of fabric from the swaddling cloth of baby Jesus, 13 pieces from his crib, a strand of straw from his manger, a piece of gold from a wise man, 3 pieces of myrrh, a morsel of bread from the Last Supper, a thorn from the crown Jesus wore when crucified, and to top it all off, a genuine piece of stone that Jesus stood upon to ascend to the Father's right hand. And in good Catholic fashion, the Blessed Mary was not left out. There sat three pieces of cloth from her cloak, four from her girdle, four hairs from her head, and better yet, seven pieces from the veil that was sprinkled with the blood of Christ. I've just read to you the opening paragraph in Matthew Barrett's book, God's Word Alone, where he's quoting details from another book that has the title, Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther. What is being described here is an exhibition of relics and countless other supposed historical items, an exhibition that stood ready for pious pilgrims to come in and see in Wittenberg Church, All Saints Day, the year 1517. Viewing the relics, though, came at a cost, and the more money you give, the more indulgences you would receive in return. An indulgence was a certificate. It was guaranteeing the purchaser that your time in purgatory after you died would be reduced by up to, wait for it, perhaps almost 2 million years. The more money you paid, the bigger the indulgence. As Barrett would later points out, quote, indulgences were the bingo games of the 16th century. He notes that one salesperson would go from town to town and would often be heard proclaiming, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, what was really going on in all of this was that Pope Leo X was raising funds throughout the empire to build St. Peter's Basilica, one of the biggest, most extraordinary churches still in the world today in Vatican City. Martin Luther had preached on what he saw as an abuse of indulgences many times. But enough was enough. On the night before the exhibition opened, he nailed 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church, and so began the Reformation. And 500 years on, we are sitting in this church today, descendants of that historical event. And over Lent this year, we're exploring a little bit about the Reformation, particularly the five confessional statements that emerged out of this period. Now, the goal is not to inform us more of history, but 500 years on, I want us to ask how these five doctrinal statements, these confessional statements of faith, what have they got to do with us? After all, they're Latin phrases. None of us speak Latin anymore, although it was the language of academia in Martin Luther's day. These five phrases, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christos, Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Today we're going to look at perhaps the most fundamental of those five phrases, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Why did the Reformers put so much attention on this idea of scripture alone? Scripture alone compared to what exactly? Well, prior to the Reformation, we need to understand that the Pope was held to be Christ's representative on earth. He was the one through whom all of God's blessings would flow out through the entire church around the globe. The Pope was the authority over life, over the life and ministry of the church, and over what happened immediately after death. You see, when a sinner went to confess to a priest, the priest would then demand that that person would do an act of penance to pay for their sins. But any sins for which penance had not been performed in this life, because perhaps the person had forgotten about it, or they hadn't confessed it. Those sins needed to be dealt with in purgatory. But some saints had managed to go directly to heaven. They had kind of bypassed purgatory, and so they had left over merit associated with them. And that leftover merit was available to the Pope to give out to whoever he wished. Such gifts of grace were known as indulgences, a fast track for a person's soul to get through purgatory. Now, what we need to understand is that Luther's not arguing against any of that. He's not arguing against that theology. What he's arguing against is that this process of indulgences and this theology of purgatory was being misused. It had become just a market-style commercialization of it, where you could just go and buy. The more money you gave, the more indulgences you would get. And the exhibition that was being placed in Wittenberg Church was just part of it. And so he was arguing against it. But ultimately, where his argument then flowed was he was arguing that even the Pope himself needed to sit beneath the Scriptures, not above them, beneath them. Because only one thing should have the authority over any part of life. The Pope should not be promoting a practice in life or in death that was not in line with the Scriptures. Scriptura, sola scriptura. Human traditions, human authority, none of that was to speak over the Scriptures. That's why we, as descendants of the Reformation, confess in the Westminster Confession of Faith using these words, quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scriptures, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit, or tradition, or man." Yet we believe the Holy Spirit inspires us to understand this. But this is final. This is the Word of God. Nothing should be added to it. So let me ask, do we agree with that? Do we believe that this truly is the Word of God? And if it is, what does it mean for us today, 500 years after the Reformation? When I became a Christian in my teens, there was a song that all of us got to learn very quickly, and it was a song by Amy Grant called "Thy Word," based on one verse in Psalm 119. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And I think for many Christians, that verse kind of gets extrapolated a little bit. And how we understand it is we consider the Word to be a bit like a flashlight for our lives. The Word of God is a guide for our lives and help, a help in times of trouble. It's a resource that we can use when life gets tough. When we need a little bit more assurance or reassurance or comfort or help, we can pick up the Word of God, open it, and we can find that help. The Word is there for us when we need it. The Word, in some respects, is like a Swiss Army knife. It's this multi-tool that has something for all situations that we might face. So when we need it, we can pick it up and find what we need in it. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." Is that what Psalm 19 is talking about? Is that the kind of understanding that the Reformers had of the Word of God, that they would proclaim sola scriptura? Is the Bible to be treated a bit like a flashlight, that when we need it, when it's dark and we need a flashlight, we take it out and we use it, but once the light shines again, we can turn it off and put it back in the shelf? Well, the thing is, if you look elsewhere in scriptures, you'll find many other descriptions of what the Word of God is. We began this service quoting from Psalm 19. It describes the Word of the Lord as perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, righteous, precious, sweeter than honey. That's in one psalm. And if you go further in the scriptures, you'll hear that the Word of God is like a double-edged sword. It's like fire. It's like a hammer. It's like food. It's seed. It's a mirror. There is a vast array of terms in Scripture that describes the Scriptures. But I want to know for me, what is it about this book that would make me profess, like the Reformers, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, over my life? So I want to suggest three words for us today to hold in thinking and describing the Word. The first is lifeline. The Scriptures are a lifeline. When someone's drowning, we would throw them a lifeline. We would throw them something that they were able to grab onto that would save them. Because without that lifeline, they would drown. They would die. The Word of God is our lifeline. One of the most often quoted passages in Scripture about Scripture is what Nicola read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And when that passage gets preached on, there's a lot of focus on the uses of the Word. The Scriptures are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Every single one of us have been on the receiving end of those uses of Scripture. The Bible is training manual. The Bible is discipline. The Bible is judgment. Yet all of those aspects of the Bible, no matter what they mean, no matter what we think they mean, all of them come under one umbrella, one unifying term where Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. How are we to understand that description? Theologians love it. They love that phrase. They could spend a lifetime researching and unpacking it, how God spoke words and inspired human beings to write those words down on parchment paper. I don't think Paul, in a prison cell about to die, is writing to Timothy to give him a lesson in the doctrine of inspiration. Paul was simply and profoundly writing to Timothy, this young companion of his, and saying, Timothy, God's Word is life-giving. This book is God's lifeline that he has thrown to us. What would make Paul think that? What would make Paul write that? Paul, that used to be Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of all Pharisees, the guy who had studied the Hebrew Scriptures inside and out and could quote them upside down. What would make Paul write that all Scripture is God-breathed? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void of all life, of any light. And God said, God spoke words, and the entire creation took place. God's Word is the thing that created life. And furthermore, God formed the first human being, Adam, from the dust of the earth. And listen, Genesis 2, verse 7, and breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. God's breath was breathed by God into humanity, and that was the thing that transformed you and me from being merely dust to becoming living beings, full of life, God's life. God's breath breathed life. All the teaching, all the rebuking, all the correcting, all the training in righteousness that Paul is telling young Timothy about is about God's breath, God's lifeline to fill Timothy with God's life. But surely Timothy could get life from a plethora of things. Why this focus on the scriptures? Why sola scriptura? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the passage that comes directly before what Nicola read to us about this morning, we know that Paul is about to die. Paul is about to die. And so we are now hearing the very last words that Paul is writing or sending to anyone. And he's writing to Timothy, his closest companion. We would expect Paul to be writing something which was really important. This is the last thing I'm going to get to say, Timothy. You need to hear this. What does Paul do? The beginning of chapter 3, Paul makes a prediction to Timothy about what life is going to become like around him. Listen to what Paul describes. It's incredible how accurate his description of North Vancouver is. Paul says this: people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's what Paul tells young Timothy life around him is going to be like. That's what the society and culture around you, Timothy, is going to be like. People, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, you're going to be surrounded by them. People will find life in a plethora of things, Timothy. So what does Paul tell young Timothy to do? What's the most important thing Paul leaves for Timothy? He says, have nothing to do with these people. Don't be like them. Don't become like them. Don't conform to their lifestyles. Don't be sucked in by the world's patterns. Why, Paul? What's wrong with a little earthly life? What's the problem that Paul is emphasizing to young Timothy? Timothy, there's only one thing that creates and gives and sustains and fills you with true life. The scriptures are God-breathed. Whether we want to admit it or not, we are drowning. We are dying. And the only lifeline that we have is the scriptures, the word of God. Is it any wonder that the reformers had such a high opinion of God's word? It's God's lifeline. The second term that I want us to think about and use when we describe the scriptures is this. The scriptures are law. They are lifeline and law. Law sounds oppressive, I know that. None of us like rules, regulations, laws. But the thing we need to ask ourselves about this term is this. Do we honestly believe that if God wants to breathe life into us and fill us with life, that this life is going to be oppressive? When Jesus Christ said to his disciples in John chapter 10, I have come that they, that you and me may have life and have it in all of its abundance, did Jesus mean it? He himself contrasted his life-giving actions to that of a thief. A thief takes life from other people. But Jesus is contrasting that and saying he has come to do the opposite, to give abundant life. If he means it, we got to ask, would that life be oppressive? No, it wouldn't be. but it would protect us. Think about what the police do. They are here to serve and to protect. They are here to keep life better for all people, to nurture life. How does that happen? If we obey the laws. Isn't that why God gave the commandments to the Israelites? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see, the prelude to the commandments reminds the Israelites of what has just happened. They've just been set free from oppression. God has thrown them a lifeline to save them. So after speaking the law to them, we're then told, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Now, remember in the Old Testament, we're not being told to be scared of God, even that might be a good thing. But we've got to realize that the term fear of the Lord is more to be seen. We should be humble and in awe before God. Why? Because God's God. He created everything. We are the created. It's getting our positions right. God created us. We should be humble before Him. And so Moses is reminding the people that if they are in that posture, then the law, obeying it, will keep them from sinning. Sin will lead to death. God's word's going to do the opposite because it's a lifeline. But for that life to take root, for that life to be flourishing and filling us, we must obey it. We must follow it. We must do what it says. The Amy Grant song that I learned when I was in my mid-teens, that only quotes one line from that incredible Psalm 119, the longest psalm of all. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Yeah, if you open Psalm 119 and you go to that verse, verse 105, read the very next verse. The psalm says this, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws." I've taken an oath to follow this light. It's not a flashlight that I can use when I need it, and then when I don't need it, I put it away. No, it's a law that we are called to follow and obey always. Is it any wonder why Luther argued that the Pope must sit under scriptures? Because this is the word of God. We are called to obey it no matter who you are. We don't speak over it. We live under it. Because God's word is a life-giving law over our lives. The third term I want us to think about and keep when we describe the scriptures as sola scriptura is this. This is God's letter. God's letter to you and to me. Now that might seem a bit simple. When you read 2 Timothy, you read about this incredible apostle writing to this young companion, perhaps his closest companion of all. Paul's near death, and he's writing from a posture of love. It's like he's saying to Timothy, "Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. Timothy, breathe it in." That's what Paul is yearning that young Timothy would do. God's word is being sent to Timothy, wooing him to breathe it in. I think that's what God is doing with you and with me. I think God's word is God's letter that has been written specifically for each and every one of us. Think about that. How many of us have received love letters in our lifetime? And we reread it, and we reread it. Why? Because every time we read it, it fills us with something. We get something new out of it. This is what God has done for you and for me. He created us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we need, each and every one of us. He also knows the areas of our lives that are kept firmly shut from Him. The cupboard, the room, the closet, that He's still knocking on the door and urging us to open it, to let His light shine in and overcome the darkness. For His life-giving breath to fill that space. This is God's letter that has been given to you and to me. We have to ask ourselves, are we willing to expose ourselves to His lifeline? Are we willing and committed to being obedient to it, living by it? Are we willing to hear what the lover of our souls is speaking to us that we so desperately need? It's a life-giving letter that we are called to obey. So if we want to be filled with that life, we, like the reformers, must sit under it and profess sola scriptura. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we've been journeying through this Lenten season, we've been considering this movement, Lord, of coming and confessing to You and laying our confessions at the foot of the cross, because we know it's there, Lord, that we don't receive judgment. No matter what it is, Lord, it's a symbol of grace, and we'll talk about that more in coming weeks. But You're calling us, Lord, to open up those rooms and cupboards and closets of our lives and let Your light shine in and let Your breath breathe life into us. Lord, there are many things in our lives that Your Holy Spirit is perhaps nudging us about that we need to bring and confess before You. Perhaps, Lord, the thing today that we are being nudged about is how we see Your scriptures. For many of us, Lord, we have so many versions of the Bible sitting on shelves. Lord, for most of them, they're gathering dust. Your word, a lamp for our lives, a lifeline, a letter of love sent to us, gathering dust. Lord, may that not be a symbol of how any of us use Your word. Lord, I pray that during this Lenten season, we would have a fresh and a renewed sense of what Your word is for us. Help us, Lord. Help us to develop a commitment to Your love letter. Help us seek Your life-giving breath. Help us to follow it no matter what. So breathe Your life, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, move in our midst and knock on those doors that so desperately need to be opened. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.